If you'd open your Bibles with me to the book of Luke in chapter 2, we're going to be considering what they said about Jesus, the innkeeper, and the people of Bethlehem today. I'd like to begin with prayer. Almighty Father in heaven, as we have prayed together in song that you would speak to us, I pray, Lord, that you would be the messenger as you were at Pentecost. Lord, as Peter spoke, everyone heard in their own language. And today, Lord, you know the need of every heart. You know the cry of every heart. You know the complaint of every heart. You know, Father, who looks at us and says they're hypocrites. And you know, Father, those of us that are hypocrites, and all of us are to some extent. And Lord, we know that as we carry the message, that there's much room for people to say, look at this, look at that. But Lord, we pray for you to be the overcomer today, that you would take these words from your word and the words from these lips, and that you would translate them, laying on the heart of every person, bringing commitment, Lord, bringing conviction, bringing people to the point where they say, I'm ready to lay it down. I'm ready to give it up. I'm ready to turn to you. And Lord, I pray that you would be the one who enables and strengthens us, the one who carries us, the one who gives us the joyful enthusiasm to be your messengers. And to know, Father, that as we have the joy in our hearts, it ought to show in our faces and it ought to show in our actions. And so today, Lord, we just pray for you to speak to us as we consider what they said about Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Today we're going to go to wherever the nativity scene was, whatever the circumstances were, to consider the birth of Jesus Christ and what the reaction was as he was about to be born, coming to Bethlehem. Luke 2, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all of the world should be registered. And that was all of the Roman world, all of the Roman Empire. This census first took place when Quirinius was governor in Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph went up from Galilee. Now, if you look on a map, you'd say he went down from Galilee. Galilee's in the north, Jerusalem, Bethlehem in the south. It means he went down and then up the hill, okay, to be registered. Out of the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Much of what we have to say today from this passage is built around what the scripture says in those few final words, there was no room for them in the inn. It was too full. And obviously, there was a lack of reaction of the one who owned the inn to Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, coming to the earth. And there was obviously a disinterest in the people of Bethlehem who had come there for the census, who had lived there. There was no reaction to the birth of Jesus from them. So I said we're going to the nativity scene today. And as we do that, I want to remind you that we really don't know if it was a stable. We don't know if it was a cave. We don't know if it was the innkeeper's stable or his barn. In those days, often people had an extra room attached to their house. That's where they kept their animals because they could keep track of them that way. Maybe it wasn't in the inn part of the house. Maybe it was in the animal part of the house. It might have been an abandoned stable. We don't know. All we know is when he was born, he was laid in a cattle feeder. We don't know if there were animals there or not, or if the shepherds even brought their sheep with them when they came. We do know for certain at this picture we would have Mary and Joseph and the incarnate God who is there at the time when God was born. Now, that's some interesting things, at least they're interesting to me. Caesar Augustus is the fellow that called this tax. This man was born Gaius Octavius Theronus. He was adopted by his great uncle and his name was changed to Gaius Julius Caesar Octavius, because it was Julius Caesar, who was his great uncle, who adopted him and made him to be the first Roman emperor. And he reigned from 27 BC to 14 AD at the time of his death. He was 76 years old. Under Caesar Augustus, we would see the reign, the Pax Romana, of Rome, the reign of peace and prosperity was ushered into Rome, and the Roman Empire then dominated the whole Mediterranean world. So here's a man over in Rome saying, all of my empire needs to have a census done. Okay? And we know that Palestine was governed by Rome, and at this particular census, which I'll talk about in a few moments, even the Jewish people were to register. So he was the Roman emperor, and then we have Quirinius, who was the governor, who was the appointed governor of Palestine, and he's the one who's to carry out the business and enforce the census, so to speak, to make sure it was done correctly. And as far as we can see, historically, Quirinius was a governor of Syria two times. There was an earlier census, and some would say, hey, if that was the census, Jesus couldn't have been born when we said he was born. And we would find, it was in the 1700s, they found a rock with an inscription that talked about a governor who governed twice, and it surely was Quirinius, and it was during Quirinius' governorship over Syria and Phoenicia that the census was called. What is a census? We know there are times in our lives somebody comes knocking on our door, how many people live here, la 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 la. Similar to that, the census was a time for Roman citizens to identify themselves, where they're living, the size of their family, and normally the census was to find where the young men were who were ready to serve in, as a Roman soldier. In this particular instance, it was decided that everybody should register, even those who were not Roman citizens, and so we would find even the Jewish people were registering. And this wasn't a one-time thing. It happened every 14 years on schedule. And the time of this census would have been somewhere around 6 B.C. It was ordered in 8 B.C. So once again, critics would say, wait a minute, that's too early for Jesus' birth. Some would say he could have been born as early as 6 B.C., but realize they didn't have computers, they didn't have email, and even a census doesn't take place in a matter of days in our day. It could have taken 2 to 4 years for the census to be carried out, and the Palestinians may have been the ones who, you know, were sort of lagging behind because it was new to them. But anyhow, that's what a census is. Let me talk about Bethlehem. Bethlehem was the hometown of both Mary and Joseph, and that's why they traveled from Nazareth, where they were living, down to Bethlehem to register for the census, because that's how the records were kept. You had to go back and report in. And it was also the hometown of David, and that's why Bethlehem is called the city of David in this text, because you know the city of David is normally Jerusalem. But here it means the hometown of David. It was about 70 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now, if we were to set out to walk 70 miles not being pregnant, okay, we probably could do it if we really pushed it in two and a half days. But I would say it's a 3 or 4 day journey, just taking our time, but putting in a good day's walk. And we would know she was already 9 months along, and it was a journey that even when they set out, it was a journey of faith. And it certainly wasn't recommended by our obstetrician if he would have known that she was headed down to walk 70 miles through a mountainous terrain. So, from the text, we don't have a lot that we can go and say, expositorily, here's what we're going to find today. We're going to be looking at some other scriptures. But we do know this. We want, first of all, to talk about the innkeeper. He or she is never defined. We don't know a name, we don't know a location, we don't know the name of the inn. We simply know that somebody at some point had to say, I'm sorry, there's no room for you here this weekend. And we would often talk about the innkeeper. There's a lot of good stories, a lot of good plays, a lot of good videos about the innkeeper. But the message of the innkeeper was, there's no room. And I often ask myself, what if he had known? What if he too would have been a reader of the scripture and would have learned about the revelations from the angels and the messages, and Jesus showed up to be born at his inn? I think he would have told every other guest, there's no room for you because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is about to come into the world here today. And so I simply ask, what if he had known? What if he saw it like God saw it? Wouldn't things have been different? And I would ask you, do you see it like God sees it? Do you see it that his son is the most important person, identity, the God-man in the whole world? And much of the world says, I'm sorry, I don't have room for Jesus. And I would assume that most everyone here today has made room for Jesus in their life. If you haven't, you see, you need to consider, you know, God knocking on your door saying, can I move in here? And you have to say, well, there's room for you or there's no room for you. And even those of us who have allowed Christ to move into our lives, perhaps we've pushed them off into the corner somewhere. Make sure there's room for Jesus. Now, the people of Bethlehem, the Scripture doesn't say anything about the people of Bethlehem and their reaction. But obviously, because it doesn't record that they came to worship Him, and obviously because there was this census going on, they would at least appear to have been too busy for Jesus Christ. They were going about the census. They were going about their business. They were going about their daily work. They were simply too busy. Very interestingly, I want to teach you a little bit about the word bedlam. Okay, when we say, man, that place was bedlam, we mean it was so stirred up. It was so busy. It was noisy. It was chaotic. Well, I don't know if you know or not, but bedlam is actually a twist on the word Bethlehem. It's a corruption of the word Bethlehem. And in London years ago, and by the way, did you know London was founded, I believe it was the year Christ was crucified, but clear back in the 30s, not the 1930s, but in the 30s, London was founded as a city. I read that in the history book this week. Hope it was right. But anyhow, in London, and not back at that time, there was a hospital known as the Hospital of St. Mary of Bethlehem, of course named after Mary. And it happened to be in London, outside the Bishop Gate, and it happened to be an asylum for the mentally ill. And under Elizabethan England, they didn't treat what we know as mental illness in the way we treat it today. They simply would sort of lock people up, try to get them to eat, try to confine them, and they were treated cruelly sometimes and unusually, and the conditions at the hospital were unusually noisy and chaotic. Now, they didn't just take up a word and say, well, that's Bedlam. They began to call the Bethlehem Hospital down at Bethlehem. Bedlam, you see. It's a corruption, just like we would say, if you're not from Western Pennsylvania and I walked up to you and say, Jeet Yet, they might say, what? J-E-E-T, why Jeet Yet? And you know, I mean, did you eat yet? Or if you're from this locale, instead of saying Slippery Rock, we say Slip Rock. And you know what we mean. Or, you know, the song we sing, Kumbaya, that actually is not a foreign language. That's English corrupted. We're saying, come by here, Lord. Kumbaya, kumbaya, kumbaya here. You see, and so that's what they did with Bethlehem. That's where the word bedlam came from, and it means chaotic, it means noisy, it means out of control. So isn't that interesting that years later Bethlehem was corrupted into bedlam? It means chaotic, and I'm saying the people of Bethlehem were too busy. So I ask you again, what if they had known? Do you think they would have stopped? What do they realize? The one who is born over at the innkeeper's stable, out in his manger, is God in the flesh. Don't you think they would have slowed down enough to say, praise the Lord? Who is He? Oh, let us come and worship Him like the shepherds did, of which we'll learn later. So what if they had seen it as God had seen it? And then I would ask you, do you see it like God sees it? Have you been, you know, shutting God out of your life? Have you been just too busy for Him? Before we move on, I want to say something about the people of Nazareth, okay? His hometown. We looked at a scripture last week from Matthew chapter 13, and this is when Jesus is older, of course. But in Matthew 13 and verse 57, Jesus said, only in his hometown and his own house is a prophet without honor. And that's because the people of Nazareth, when they were amazed at Jesus' teaching at the synagogue, said, wait a minute, who is this guy? He's fantastic, but isn't he just the son of Mary and the carpenter? And Jesus said, hold on, you see, when you're too familiar with me, then you miss who I am. And it's in his own hometown, in his own family, that a prophet is without honor. You don't see him for who he is. One of his stepbrothers, or half-brothers, was James, who wrote the book of James in your Bible. And history would say that James was an unbeliever until Jesus' resurrection. And I've always said, you know, if I had a brother and he came to me and said, by the way, do you know I'm God? I think that I probably would have a hard time accepting that too. But James, upon Jesus' resurrection, became a Christian. And his nickname in his older years was Camel Knees. And it's not simply because he had ugly knees. It was because he prayed so much he had calluses on his knees. And so we would see that the people of Nazareth missed it too. Not at his birth, but as he got older in his life. And the scripture goes on to say, and he did not do too many miracles there because of their lack of faith. So I would say, remember, the neighbors, the citizens said in response to Jesus, isn't he just one of their kids? They were all too familiar with him. They took him for granted. He was so close to them, they couldn't see who he really was. And I want to say this. When we reduce Jesus, you see, to our personal psychologist and our personal banker and our personal spiritual guru, when we make him there for us and he's supposed to be our good karma and good luck, no wonder other people use him and abuse him. Because if he doesn't live up to their expectations, if he doesn't perform like they think he should perform, then they can push him away. So it's very important that we understand that this was God in the flesh. He did not come to do our will. He came that we might do His will. And we need to be very, very sure that we keep things in the right order. Now, I also want to say this. In Nazareth, there weren't many miracles. Why? Because of unbelief. Does the Scripture then say, if they would have believed, there would have been more miracles? Doesn't say it in words, but is it implied? It certainly is. And I want to say, you know, sometimes I think when we just think Jesus isn't doing what we want, He, because of our unbelief, He will not work the impossibility that He's able to do. And so we need to be very careful that we keep ourselves in our place and Him in His place. To know that through our belief, and I don't mean name it and claim it belief, I mean when we honor and worship and adore Him for who He is, He delivers in ways that we would never have imagined otherwise. So we need to be careful that we don't find ourselves in the place of the people of Nazareth either. So I would ask, you know, what if they saw it like God saw it? What if they had known? Would there have been more miracles if they believed? I think the Scripture says, yes, there would be. So, very simply today, we would say, the innkeeper, no room. How about you? The people of Bethlehem, too busy. How about you? The people of Nazareth, too familiar. How about you? And then we need to get out of the house. See, it's not necessarily the people sitting in the pew that have no room and are too busy and are too familiar. It's the people out there in Bethlehem running around who have found no room for Jesus and are too busy and would say, you know, I've tried Him before and He doesn't live up to what I thought. I even put Him on my dashboard one time, see, and He didn't come around like I thought He would come around. So I simply would say, here's the meat for today. How do we respond to a world that has no room and is too busy for Jesus? You see, what are we going to do about that? What do they need to know? Well, pick up your Bible and open to John chapter 1 with me. John chapter 1, we'll look at verses 1 and 2 and then verses 9 to 14. And as you go there to John 1, we're going to read this phrase, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." In English, when we say Jesus was the Word, you know, we have all kinds of ideas that it could have been the byword, you know, Jesus, just say Jesus. He could have been, when we say Jesus was the Word, we might think of the Scripture, well, this is the Word. But I want you to understand that John, in his writing, was responding to the Jews and to the Greeks, Okay? To those who believed heartily in God, God's will, He was black and white to them. And to those who were wondering, where's God? Wow, how do we find God? What's God up to? And so in the Old Testament, we would find that God in the Word are equated. The Old Testament vocabulary would very much show that Jesus fulfilled what they were waiting on, God's message. For the Greek mind, in their philosophical wondering, John intentionally, by the Holy Spirit, says Jesus was the Word because the word logos means He was God's divine wisdom. He was God's reasoning. He was God's logic. He was God's mindful reaction to the need of the world. He was God's response to man's questioning. And that's why I think the Gospel of John is so appropriate in every age. You have friends and I have friends who are philosophical about God. We saw them in the video today. Who's God? Who's Jesus? Well, just a man. A good man. A prophet. And I think that, you know, lots of people wander through life and without revelation they come to all kinds of conclusions about God and God's thoughts. And that's what John is pointing out, is when the Greek philosophers who made their day in just wandering about God, making up theories, testing them. That's what happened over at Acts 17 when Paul was in Athens and found a statue to every known God with a small g, and one even to the unknown God, and they called Paul a seed picker, a spermologos is what they called him, because he was just getting they said, you're just getting the latest idea and you're trying to add to it. And John says, here is God's logos. Here is God's reasoning. So if you have friends who are wandering around the world saying, man, where's God? You know, how do I find God? Is God love? Is love God? You know, the Bible says He's light. Does that mean that's God? And John would say, I can resolve that for you. Jesus is God's reasoning, His logic. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. Life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then let's go down to verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, that's the Jewish people, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but born of God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Christmas right there. That's John's Christmas story. You won't find about the shepherds. You won't find about the Magi. You won't find about Mary and Joseph. You won't find about the census. You'll find the philosophy, the philosophical logos in John. He says, in the spirit world, here's what was happening. God's reasoning became flesh. God's response to the world's need became flesh. And we see His glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And He goes on to say, and it was John who bore witness, John the Baptist, who bore witness to Him. And so we can look at that and I say, what does the world need? You see, the world needs to know this information. They need to understand that baby born in Bethlehem was not Mary and Joseph's boy. He was not simply a good teacher or a good prophet. He wasn't an afterthought of God. Always remember, and my Sunday school class will be about this today, always remember, Jesus Christ is eternal. He was pre-incarnate. He lived before He was born. Always God's plan before the foundation of the world that He would yield His life on the cross. That's what the world misses. So when they say, I'm so nervous, and we say, well, Jesus can handle your nervousness, and all we ever show them is the psychotherapist Jesus, when they're done with being nervous, then they don't need Jesus anymore. And if Jesus doesn't fix their nervousness, they say, well, that didn't work. Or if somebody has financial problems or marriage problems, and all we ever say is Jesus can fix your problems, and we try to point them to Jesus, but we don't point them to all of Jesus, then they say, well, that medicine didn't work, and they turn their back on Jesus. And so most of the world out there has no room, and they are too busy for Jesus because they really don't know. They missed it, just like the innkeeper missed it, just like the people of Bethlehem missed it, just like the people of Nazareth missed it. They didn't see Him for who He really is. And it's our job to by faith, explain that and let God have His work. Now let's go to John chapter 3. Okay, this is when Jesus in His adult years is with Nicodemus. I want to start in verse 17. John 3:17. These are the words of the Logos about what God was doing. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Okay, the world is already condemned. Alright? So we as God's people, is it our job to point out to the world how condemned they are and leave them there? I don't think so. They're already condemned. Some know it, some don't know it. But Jesus didn't come to bring further condemnation, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. That's the good news. You see, that's the message that the innkeeper needed to hear, that the people of Bethlehem needed to hear, the people of Nazareth needed to hear, the people out there need to hear. That He came to save, that whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is judgment. Okay, here's how God decides. Here's the Christmas story. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And that's what's happening right outside these doors. That's what happens in our very lives. You see, by nature, they're dark. They're evil. They're against God. We're condemned. And God sends this flicker of light. And as we believe, it becomes brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. And pretty soon, the light controls our life. And Jesus said, that's what's happened. The light's come into the world and penetrated the darkness. But many people have missed Him. Many people have no room for Him. And it's because the darkness is more attractive than the light. So that brings us to a point of decision to say, what do I love more? You see, my ways and my sinfulness and, you know, my habits and all that I want. And John, in 1 John, he says, all that's in the world, how does he identify that? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. He said, all that's in the world brings condemnation. And Jesus says, I came, you see, to eliminate that. That would say I need to get my eyes on Jesus. I need to get my strong desires on Jesus. I need to be humble instead of proud. He needs to be the one who governs my life. That's the turnaround. That's conversion. And John is reasoning, remember, with that Greek mind. So it's a little philosophical in the middle of the theology. And he says, simply, light came in the darkness. Darkness, they love the darkness better. And then to the Jew, he's saying, you held on to the law. You didn't want God's freedom. Now, verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. People love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that they may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. And that happens to us. There's a day where we say, okay, I surrender. I give up. I'm going to quit running from God. I'm going to quit hiding from God. I'm going to quit, you know, hiding all my dark deeds here and shutting the door on them. I don't want anybody to know, and I certainly don't want to be exposed. And God comes with this great big flashlight named Jesus. He starts pointing that light down and says, And we say, I'll hide them better. I'll get heavier blankets. I'll cover them up more. And we have this battle that goes on where finally one day we say, you know, this is too much to carry. And I'd be a lot better off if I just let the light have the light's way. And so I want to encourage you today, you know, if there's anybody here that you've been on the run from God, you've been hiding in the darkness, and don't think that it's only for the person who has some abominable sin in their life. It is for them, but it's also for everybody who has acceptable sins in their life. You know, maybe it is simply your pride. You don't need God. You can handle it yourself. Maybe it is the strong desires of your eyes and your flesh. that drives you on. And you're a pretty good person, but you're just a little better than everybody else, you think. You see, this is for you. Then back in verse 16, Jesus, before he said all that he just said, he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's a beautiful scripture that really explains the whole purpose of Jesus coming. And it's probably the centerpiece of the whole Bible. That's what it's all about from the beginning to the end. God loves you so much. You deserve condemnation. He said, "I'll send my Son and let him die for you. And if you'll believe in him, condemnation's over. Let the light reign." That's what the world needs to hear from us. They need to know. And I ask this question. Will we just continue to tell each other? I want to say a couple of things about the church and this church. I'll begin with a question. Is the church a holiness huddle or a hospital for sinners? And the truth is, it's both. Okay, we are here to promote holiness. We're not here to act like the world. We're not here to bring the world into the church. But at the same time, you see, the church is not the church if all we're doing is creating, you know, this idea that we are getting holier and holier and holier and the world's getting darker and darker and darker and we better remove ourselves, you see, from that. And I want to say some churches go too far in one direction, some go too far in another. And I would say at North Street, we need to be careful that we don't just become a holiness huddle. You see, we are both. Jesus said we are the light, but not to hide the light. And I think we do a better job of speaking and living that we are the light than we do on shedding the light. And I don't want to be, you know, completely critical. We do that some. I think we need to do that more. The light must penetrate the darkness. That's what light does. Light always wins. Do you know that? Tonight in your home, when it gets dark, turn out every light and just light one match. And you'll see the light wins. The darkness isn't so strong that you can't see the match. The match will be seen because the light wins over the darkness. And spiritually, that's what has to happen. And you, God's church, we, God's church, need to be the light penetrating the darkness. And we must do that so individually and collectively. And I want to say I think we do a better job of it individually. And especially about 10 guys here that are always talking about Jesus. And I love them and I praise the Lord for them. But we then collectively, this church needs to be known as a light church in this community. Not church light. A light church. A church of the light, you see, in this community because of the things this church does to penetrate the darkness. And we don't have that reputation. I think we need to work toward having that reputation. There must be day-to-day personal efforts made by each of us to spread the gospel, to defend righteousness, and to build the church. And there must be collective efforts made by our church to win people to Christ. Last week I was given this invitation. This invitation says the gift, "Come join us for a service and an opportunity to win a $1,000 Christmas shopping spree." And this is by a church in Cranberry. And last night and two times today, they have an 11 o'clock service if you want to get there. Three times this week, if you're a first-time visitor, you come to church, you sign your name, they put your name in a hat, somebody three times will win a $1,000 shopping spree. Come to church. I don't plan to follow suit. But I got to thinking as the week went on, you know, if I called them to inquire or to criticize or to counsel, I think a right response from that pastor would be, "So what are you doing to get people into church at Christmas?" And you know what we're doing? We're having church. We have good worship. Fairly good preaching, at least when Jeff preaches. We have right doctrine. But you know what we say? We're having church. If you want to come, come. Now, there has to be something between giving things away to get people to come and just saying we're open for business. And that's where we need to find ourselves. This is the last time. We need to go through, you know, a Sunday, not just a holiday, a Sunday without this community knowing there's something happening at this location that's life-changing. And I don't think it needs to go to the point that you go to church with a feeling like you might go to bingo to say, I might win today. I don't think that's a right motivation. But at least they did something. You understand what I'm saying? At least they made the effort. Did we? I want to say something about Christ's church and this church. First, toward one another. A long time ago, I'm sure it was in Bible college, somebody said this in the chapel service. The church is the only army that shoots its own wounded. At first, I didn't know really what that meant. But as the years have gone on, I see it happen all the time. And I want to discourage people from cutting off relationships, from turning their back, from not taking responsibility. And I want to encourage us to breathe grace toward one another. When one of us has circumstances come into our life that we don't expect, that don't fit, that aren't welcome, but they're not good. And when they do, it's real easy for people to say, I didn't know what to say, so I didn't say anything. I wanted to call, but I didn't call. I didn't know how you would react. And you know, I've said it, and I've had it done to me, and in the end, we need to admit those are nothing but excuses. And I want to say to you, God's church that meets in this place, when a family has something unexpected and unwelcome in their life that happens, they need you more. When a brother stumbles, even if it's in sin, and he falls deep into sin, the last thing he needs is God's soldiers turning their back on him. That's when he needs you the most. And I want to say that we can't afford, you see, the Scripture says, they will know you're my disciples by the way you love one another. That says, those people out there will know we belong to Jesus because they're watching how we love each other. It doesn't say they'll know you're my disciples by the way you love them. It says they're watching you. And so I want to say, you know, lots of circumstances. I won't begin to name them because it gets personal and somebody will think I'm talking about them. But I know, Jeff knows, some of us, you know, we know what goes on in families. We know the hurt. We know how they feel, you know, pushed away and rejected. And I have to tell you, when you go through those things, a lot of it you think, they're looking at me funny. They're not thinking I'm okay. They're judging me, and they're not at all. And so that person that's wounded is stepping away and stepping away and stepping away. And the people who aren't wounded, who need to be putting on the bandages, are saying, I don't want to push them, so I just won't do anything. No, we need to be faithful to one another to make sure we're not shooting our own wounded when that happens. And then I want to say something else. The Great Commission says, go into the world. But the church today often says, come to the world. You see, they don't have a commission. We have a commission. And we need to penetrate culture. We need to be out there more than we are in our community and surrounding area. We need to be the missionaries right here and now. Last evening, I took a load of kids from the First Baptist School to a tournament at Mellon Arena, and then there was the Pittsburgh Explosion basketball team versus the Minot Skyrockets out of North Dakota. Probably never heard of them. It was a pretty good game, and there were 200 or 300 fans there. But, you know, it was good for me to be there, even though there were a few people to say, you know, we're a little bit Amish in Butler about, you know, everything. And when we see things happening in Pittsburgh or out west somewhere, we scratch our head and maybe retreat more than we should. And I really think that the church needs to be careful that we don't just turn inward and lose our mission of the Great Commission to go. We're good at sending people across the world, but we're not so good at getting in the main street and to the mall and opening the doors to say, you see, we have something that will be relevant. Now, I'm not saying let's just jump in and give things away and put on a carnival, but I am saying that maybe too often we've kept it all to ourselves. And the world, what about them? There's no room already. They're too busy already. They're too familiar already. And we need to be able to be God's messengers in that world. I want to say that, you know, on Wednesday night, some really cool things are happening at North Street through the Young Believers in Christ ministry and the Legacy ministry. That's our junior high and senior high youth ministries. And the house that the senior high families and others are fixing up is going to be a real ministry tool. And I expect, you know, our youth to be able to say to their friends, you ought to come, because it's a neat place. And, you know, the byline of Legacy is a place where the love of Christ is shared with the next generation. That's the purpose of it all. And I think it's something that is cutting edge for Butler and that we can use as a tool to reach others. And that says to me, you know, this brick building back here we've talked about remodeling, and by the way, we're getting a roof put on it. We are buying another house down in the parking lot. We have the funds for that. But we're going to need $400,000 or $500,000, it looks like, to do some remodeling, and we'll start a campaign this year. I think it's essential and necessary. If the world has no room and they're too busy and we don't respond, they'll just keep walking on by. They'll still be too busy. We need to do some things here to say we have something to offer. So I want to encourage you, you see, that when we come to worship, let's worship with expectation. That's what happened in Nazareth. They didn't expect anything. And so nothing happened. Our community meal outreach, and by the way, next Saturday we can use all the help we can get because we're doing so much, is a wonderful thing. But you know what we have to guard there? We have to guard that it doesn't just become a social service in the community. Here's your food, come and eat. We need to stay where we are with that, that it's a ministry. Those are our guests. We want to reach them for Jesus. This last 2 weeks ago, I got to visit one of the ladies from our meal who had open heart surgery. And Jeff gave her a ride home from the hospital. I just found that out last night, that he gave her a ride. And so we're beginning to penetrate and to minister. And they're people with eyes and hearts. And you ought to come to sit with them and eat with them and get to know them and say, hey, would you sit with me in church tomorrow? I invite them every time I speak. I say, please come to church. And as far as I know, none of them come. But if you sat across the table and said, I go to the 8:15 service, I'll pick you up, I'll bet you they would come. So why not, see, make that difference in that way? And that's a genuine thing. That's not luring them. That's not disingenuous in any way. So rather than looking toward our talents and our abilities and our money, let's start looking to God and His resources, because He's the God who specializes in the impossible, as we learned last week. Nothing is impossible with God. I would say because the world's so busy and there's no room for Jesus, that we need to take a step, you know, more toward the edge. In any case, when we're together and when we're alone, the world needs to be won. And how will they be won? It'll be one by one. That's why it's so important for us to be out there. Remember, the innkeeper, no room. The people of Bethlehem, too busy. Nazareth, too familiar. I say, do you have room? Are you too busy? Have you taken Jesus for granted? And then challenge you with this. This week, will you speak up for Jesus? We want to sing our hymn, Surrender, or our song, Surrender, today. And I've asked our elders if they'll come to the front and stand and face you. And so today, as I come down, a couple of men will be up here. And the invitation here at Christmas time is several fold. One is today, if you said, I've been too busy, I've had no room, I want to give my life to Christ. The men will be here to talk to you about that. If you've said, you know, I've gotten on the fast track and I need to slow down, I need some prayer, we'll be here to pray for you. If you're saying there's areas of my life that I've been disobedient and I need to become obedient, if you want to repent, we invite you to come.